The religious climate of today emphasizes the role of emotion and sincerity, playing down the role of reason almost to completely eliminating it from any religious consideration. For most people, they don't care about what you think about something, but only how you feel about something. You see, what's in your heart and how you feel about something is more relevant in their eyes to what you may have been able to put together based upon facts. Being emotional, then, is equated with being spiritual. They do not separate the two terms. And therefore, that allows the externals of this world that have influence upon our emotion to then guide them in religion, because they're allowing those things to help them connect with God. And if you will think about it, everything that's ever been added, any problem we've ever experienced, has generally been an addition of something physical in the name of being spiritual. There is absolutely nothing spiritual about a mechanical instrument of music. And yet, those of us who do not want its inclusion because of the authority of the Scriptures are the less spiritual ones for that objection. We turn the lights down during the Lord's Supper. Why? Because that makes us more spiritual. Unless you're blind, you can't be more spiritual then. It's trying to put the physical things that may affect us emotionally to equate them with spirituality. This allows people to conveniently associate any feeling that is positive in any way that they may remotely connect with religion to being something that God Himself has made an influence upon their thinking, because they get this feeling of a high from it. You know, when I watch one of my favorite movies, Casablanca, and it gets to that point, if you know the movie, where Laszlo is leading the people in a singing of La Marseillaise, that makes me feel great every time I just get goosebumps. But that has no relationship to spirituality whatsoever. But that is the exact same feeling most people generally associate with spirituality. Statements such as, "God put it on my heart to come and tell you something," are creeping into the vocabulary of Christians, simply showing us how much effect denominationalism has had upon us. But Paul concluded 1 Thessalonians by saying, as he neared the end of this book, "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every or all appearance of evil." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Within these two verses, I believe there are at least six implications regarding "to prove all things" that we need to note and we need to practice daily in our Christian lives. The first thing then we need to understand is that God expects us to think. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Come, let us reason together," God's own words there. Prove all things. God is expecting us to make mental consideration of the facts and to be able to make a decision about that. That's thinking. The words themselves demand that we use our minds. God has always treated man as a rational being capable of reasoning correctly. And this is an important point. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God gave Adam and Eve instruction. "Don't eat of this tree. You can eat of all the others." That demanded of them that they be able to take those instructions and reason them out in order to know how to act. When God said this, Adam didn't say, "Huh?" He understood. He was able to understand God and what He said and what the law was, and he never disputed the fact that he understood it. God treats us as rational beings. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is included then in the inspired word in the record. Notice then in various instances in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 5 through 8, we have Paul giving us a corroboration of witnesses as evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a logical argument. He then follows that with the Sorites. a series of if-thens, which you connect the first all through this series until you get to the conclusion, at which that point was, well, if you don't believe there's a resurrection, then the conclusion from that is that Christ didn't raise from the dead. And if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we have no hope. He then ended the chapter in verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is an enthymeme. It's an incomplete syllogism, but it is a logical syllogism nonetheless. God approves of logic. He approves and demands reasoning of His people. And therefore, God rejects all these man-concocted attempts that discourage reasoning. Emotionalism, we've already mentioned. It attempts to redefine terms and reformulate doctrine according to how a teaching makes them feel. Now, if you want to find a scriptural instance of that, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where the preacher's changed to accommodate itching ears. Because it's the exact same thing. How does it make you feel? Romans 10, verse 2. Paul said that although the Jews had a zeal for God, it wasn't according to knowledge. The way they felt about their situation with God did not equate with the proper knowledge needed to have the right relationship. Emotionalism does not work as an approved way to meet God because it eliminates thinking. To them, law itself is unloving. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, there is the law of Christ. That law is very unloving to them. To them, toleration is love. If you don't tolerate something, then you can't be loving. 1 John 5 verse 3, the apostle defines love as the keeping of God's commandments. And they also redefine grace as unconditional acceptance. Not unconditional favor, but unconditional acceptance. That God, by His grace, accepts people regardless of what they're doing. Not that He has favored us in the person of Jesus Christ, but that He just accepts people. Therefore, emotionalism is first concerned with how it is perceived rather than what is to be believed. How you feel is more important than anything you know. Second of all, though, there's another attempt, and that is traditionalism. Traditionalism appeals to men as authority and considers longevity an argument. That is, as long as it's been going on for several years, then it must indeed be approved. Now, if that were a true argument, shouldn't we all be Roman Catholic? Traditionalism is simply not a good argument. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus came on the scene and challenged tradition in His day based upon the fact that those people had not subscribed to the Word of God in putting forth doctrine to people. Traditionalism is more concerned with intellectual comfort than truth. A lot of time we need to oppose change when that change does not have authority in the Word of God. But just because something is different on the outset from something you've ever heard before does not make it wrong. What makes it wrong is if it doesn't agree with the Word of God. And we'd better make sure we understand that difference. Because in the church, when we get to studying and we start saying, proclaiming these things to be wrong, just because we don't personally believe it, we've never heard it that way before, and we don't do a good job of checking the Scriptures, we are not thinking. And that's wrong. Thirdly, political cliques are a growing problem. They're not new. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, they existed in the early church in Corinth. And in Philippians chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, we find Paul condemning those actions of men who came up when he was in prison and were vying for that top spot on the roster. He called it selfish ambition. The word means politicking. What that does is when we start elevating certain issues while ignoring others. We need to be preaching about all these issues. Everything contained in the Word of God, but we should never allow one to be any more important than the others. Timing certainly plays a part in this, but we must never allow ourselves to ignore some things just because one thing is on our mind. Because when that happens, then we start saying, well, this is important, and we develop a litmus test. Well, is this man sound? We say this. He may believe something that's totally off the wall and as wrong as it could be, but because we didn't check it, we just call him sound. Soundness is not based on a particular test of certain issues, but rather an entire approach to the Word of God accepting truths. When we get into political cliques too much in the name of defending truth, a lot of times we have that strong arm tactic of, now what did you say you believed on that? You better believe what I believe. You know, we'll kick you out. That's not what it's about. Finally, though, the problem of new hermeneutics. All this is in an attempt to make logic irrelevant. Fear of logic and speculation become admirable traits, and they're called scholarship in this group. Humans make mistakes. That's the whole argument. I wonder if they would make that argument when they are before their professors, when they're going for their doctorate. Hey, I'm human. We make mistakes, so you ought to just bypass that and accept it as it goes. A lot of these guys with DDs, some of them, you know, Doctor of Divinity, most of them are denominational doctorate. We need to make sure we understand going in what they're saying is that they don't want to have to accept any conclusions that anyone else draws, but only their own. It's totally inward religion, and its basis is situation ethics. Jesus Christ took on the limited form of flesh, brethren. John 1, verse 14, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He went through all the same trials as we do, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and he suffered the limitations we do being human, Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 17. If humans make mistakes by right of their being human, then what about Jesus Christ? Was he limited in his arguments? Was he judgmental or pharisaical when he opposed the Pharisees? When he employed reason? Look in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. He said, speaking to the Sadducees, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He was making a decision saying, you're wrong about Scripture. That required human reasoning. To tell them, you don't have a right to think what you're thinking, and here's what is the correct way of thinking. Then in giving his explanation in which he employed implication, by looking at the Old Testament text, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, if the implication of that was that they were still alive. Somewhere, they existed. But more than that, there is only an implication that the word is even in the text in the Hebrew. He was making an implication based upon an implication, and it was still authoritative as far as he was concerned. Matthew chapter 21, when he was opposed by the chief priests and the elders, and he gave them the logical dilemma when they said, well, by what authority? He said, I'll ask you a question. Baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? By putting them in that logical dilemma, was he wrong to do that because he employed human argumentation? Can you imagine Jesus, on the other hand, responding with another kind of argument? As the people come forward and say, by what authority do you do these things? Can you imagine Jesus saying, I feel so sorry for you. You're so caught up in demanding authority that you cannot feel the presence of God. Why didn't he say that, if it was pertinent? Or when you see in Matthew chapter 22, as the Sadducees gave him this list of all this man and the woman married him and he died childless and so on, as they got to the end, well, in heaven, who's going to be your husband? Why didn't he just say, you got me there? Because logic is pertinent. And Jesus taught that it was. God expects his people to be free thinkers. Free thinking is not speculation. It is the openness to different points of view with the determination to evaluate them according to the Word of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 is exactly what the Bereans were commended for doing, because they received the Word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. A free thinker doesn't fear some challenge to his position because he doesn't identify himself by his position, but only by his adherence to truth whenever and wherever he finds it. And that's the kind of people we need to be. Therefore, any of these attempts to discourage free thinking are unbiblical, unethical, and intellectually dishonest. Second point, truth is absolute. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every appearance of evil. You have a situation here in which he's saying you can know there is good, there is evil, and you can understand there's a difference. And you understand that these things are not changing. Truth is absolute, and therefore they are a standard of conduct. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Truth is not relative because reality is not relative. No matter how you feel about reality, you cannot change the facts of reality. Right now, you may feel that you're not here, but that doesn't change the fact that I can see you. Your feelings have no bearing on the facts of that particular subject. Nowadays, though, preachers will speak only of better and best and never of right and wrong. Truth is absolute. Ethics is not situational. Lying is lying no matter where you are. Despite the reason you give for doing it. Well, I was doing it to protect so-and-so. Or, well, it was only a small thing, or it didn't matter that much. We need to stop measuring things by the immediate consequences. Instead of looking, we need to look at what God says about them and at the ultimate consequences of contradicting His law. Wrong is wrong, period. Truth is not individualized. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, we find a people that in that day there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It didn't work then, it wasn't pleasing to God then, and it will not work and it will not please God today. Man's interpretations, when we start getting into this kind of thing, man doesn't know what he needs to do. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. God does, and that's why He has instructed us. Truth is not individualized. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, we find Jesus being confronted by the devil and being tempted. And the devil confronts Him with Scripture. Says, don't you know about this Scripture? And Jesus then turned around, quoted another Scripture, showing that He had used that one improperly. Now, if we want to accept this idea that truth is individualized, then maybe we need to understand that that was truth for Satan on that particular Scripture. That's how he understood truth. Didn't make it right, because truth is not located within any one individual. It is based on the character of God. To manipulate truth is to try to manipulate the character of God. You cannot do it and be pleasing to Him. Truth is unchangeable. Social change cannot change truth. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Truth does not change just because society does. Homosexuality was condemned in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, because it was wrong. That was a society that was much worse than the one in which we live, in which the emperors, for the most part, were bisexual. We're only about one step away from that right now, but we are away from it. But now if we say, well, we're removed from that, society has changed, it's more acceptable. It didn't change. And by the way, if it did, then God better go back and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it was acceptable in Sodom and Gomorrah to practice such things. Truth doesn't change just because society does accept it. Society's acceptance of sin is no reason for Christians to. Otherwise, are we going to let Jerry Springer determine what's right and wrong for us? How ridiculous are we going to get? Morals are not culturally based. It wasn't culturally based when in the time of Rome. It wasn't in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's not in the United States of America in 1998. The only thing culture can do, as far as God is concerned, is to restrict us if culture is tighter than what God's law says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, the women were told to wear veils because their society required that. But now we don't turn that around and say, well, when society allows you to dress however you want, you can't do that. No, because you can't loosen God's law, but society can cause a restriction further. But that's because God said it does, not because society says. Elapsed time doesn't change truth because God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament were always employing very old examples. Notice, in regard to marriage, He went back to the beginning, 4,000 years earlier. And now we're having people who, when we appeal to Jesus 2,000 years ago, say we're using an old argument that's worn out. Jesus didn't think so. How long is it going to take if we think this truth is individualized, that we're going to take such things as Christ being the Son of God, His death on the cross, His shedding of blood for the remission of sins and the opportunity of eternal life to be only things we understand on an individual basis for truth. Thirdly, we can know right from wrong. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We can know right from wrong. Adam and Eve were created with the ability to understand right from wrong. Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. They were able to denote the difference. They understood it. They could, when presented. They didn't mean they right to make the right choice, but they could understand it. Truth has been revealed so that we can understand that difference. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verse 32. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore we are without excuse. It's through God's word that we learn what is right and what is wrong. When we start reducing morality to various shades of gray, it makes God's will irrelevant. You know what the gray area is? I'm going to define this shortly for you. Black in the gray, in that gray area, you have black. That's what God says is wrong and all we agree is wrong. White is what God says is right and we all agree is white. Gray is what God says is wrong and all of us think is right. That's the gray area. We can know who is a false teacher. We know because the Bible says we can. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we're to use our minds and able to determine it. Just as much as we can find Elijah knowing that those were prophets of Baal, that they were wrong for being prophets of Baal. When we settle then for any inconsistency, because we can know right from wrong, when we settle for less than that, then we're being hypocritical. Had one preacher, supposed to be conservative in every way, who said, well, we're all inconsistent some of the times. And he was defending it. We may indeed be inconsistent some of the time, brethren. But the moment we stay inconsistent when we learn we are, is the day we become hypocrites. We are to be critical in every area of wrong, whether it's taught or whether it's practiced. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Number 4. We have a personal responsibility to choose what is right. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Hold fast that which is good. We have a responsibility to know right from wrong and to choose the right choice. That's our responsibility. A lot of times people seem to prefer a religion without any responsibility. But let me point this one thing out. When you are free from responsibility, you also are free from righteousness. Because the two go together. We have a personal responsibility to hold fast to good. Once we have determined that something is good in character, we are to cling to it with every ounce of our being. Everything we have. Because it's good. It's what pleases God. Whether it's truth, hope, profession of our faith, all of these we're told, hold fast to. Such things should be in our thoughts, in our hearts, and in our daily lives. We have a personal responsibility to abstain from every form of evil. Whether it's our former religious and cultural practices, whether it's fornication, fleshly lusts, and no matter what shape they take, the wording, abstain from all forms, shapes, appearance of evil. We cannot lay off our responsibility on anyone else. We are to bear our own burden in that regard. Galatians 6 and verse 5. We have the personal responsibility, however, not only to choose what is right doctrinally, but also in daily living and overcoming temptation. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Fifthly, this is a very important point. We should prove before we participate. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. By saying, prove all things. You put it to the test first, then you hold fast. A lot of people hold fast, then they try to prove. It's the wrong order. Most practices that have caused problems were first practiced, then questioned after the fact, and usually by someone else. Once you're practicing it, you rarely question it, brethren. Question it first. The Restoration, we started seeing instruments of music, and then we started seeing missionary societies, people wanting to advocate, push for them before they really ever considered it. And that is a continued pattern throughout this century as well. Let's make sure we change it for the next. It puts participants in the defensive. When we go ahead and practice it, then when someone challenges it, then all of a sudden, wait a minute, this is an attack on me. And so I defend it. That's past time when your objectivity is there. We need to prove it first. In the Garden of Eden, Adam made the mistake of partaking of the fruit before proving its goodness. Here you go. He had a responsibility because he was given law. And therefore, when Eve handed him fruit, he had the responsibility of knowing where that came from, whether it was the good thing to partake of, whether or not he was going to eat it. He didn't do that, and therefore he sinned. We take the same approach a lot of times to new practices that relate to ethics. Many people seem more interested in whether human cloning is possible than they do in whether human cloning is ethical. We need to prove before we participate. We can also get very excited about medical discoveries and breakthroughs, but we need to first prove their morality before we voice any approval for that technology. Take the time to study up on it before you do that too. Brethren, we do not have the right to participate in any action. Personally, I'm not talking about congregationally, we need to do that too. Personally, on an individual level, we do not have that right until we can demonstrate that that action has Christ's approval. And until we can do that, leave it alone. The combination of two pertinent verses eliminates all those gray areas we mentioned earlier. First one is Romans chapter 14, verse 23. That which is not of faith is sin. Now put that with Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you can't find it in the word of God and show its approval there, guess what? Leave it alone because it's wrong. Finally, number 6. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Two instances in which you use all. Prove all things, and then abstain from all appearance. Number 6, do not make exceptions. People rarely set out to intentionally disregard divine authority or to make exceptions to God's word. That's not something people just set out and say, you know what? I think I'm going to try to find a loophole. I'm going to try to go in here and I don't want to do that. And so we'll just say that God will allow this particular instance of it. People don't do that. They just don't think first. We do that by our failure to examine each and everything that someone suggests. Some who are unquestionably adamant against the introduction of any appearance of instrumental accompaniment in worship to God, including any hand clapping, oohing and aahing, and inappropriate content. And they need to be opposed to those, but they'll often make exceptions to these practices during vacation Bible school or Christian camp, teaching our children that God does allow exceptions. Change the environment, and all of a sudden action is okay. Even our Christian camp songs, our VBS songs, better be scriptural. We better leave them alone. They're still needing authority from Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, much as any other song. In like manner, those who rabidly oppose worship for entertainment on Sunday morning sometimes make exceptions the other 6 days of the week. Now, if it's worship, it's worship. By the action, not by the day. There are certain activities that are limited to a particular day. The giving, the particular offering, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord's Supper, as we see in Acts 20, verse 7. But the same authority we find for the nature of our singing, our prayer, and the nature of a sermon are found the same way 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Don't make exceptions, brethren. Preachers who know how difficult it can be to work within the context of a men's business meeting, and I'm one of them, sometimes are willing to bend the rules, though, that the Lord set in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, regard the qualifications of elders. That is not an exception we need to live with at all. As earlier mentioned, that's one of the biggest problems we've had is a failure of the elders. Well, guess what? Someone put them there. And a lot of times because we didn't look at Timothy and Titus before we did it. Some congregations carry a name for soundness, but want to make an exception to following the Lord when it comes to, get ready, church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, all of a sudden, that's not something we have to do. Why? Because it makes us feel bad. Now, wait a minute. What were we going to go back to that first part? We weren't going to go by what we felt, but what God said, weren't we? And He said, exercise church discipline. How hypocritical it is for a preacher, you know I get to you sooner or later, to mark another preacher guilty of teaching a false doctrine. Now hold on here, I'm not finished. And not do it to a friend who teaches the exact same thing. That is blatant hypocrisy and it's wrong. Doesn't matter what the reason is, when the first was marked out of a vendetta or the second one was overlooked because of friendship, they're both wrong. That is sinful to the highest degree, if there is a degree. To maintain any credibility in one area of proving, brethren, we must be consistent in every area, including how we live, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Where our focus is, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. What we preach, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 2 through 5. How we handle error, 2 John 9 through 11. And how we treat our brethren, even those who are in error, John 13 verses 34 and 35. Now look again at what Paul said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 21 and 22. And then notice what he did not say. He did not say, feel all things. Hold close to your heart all that you like. Abstain from all forms of thinking. He didn't say that because he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it because that's not what the Holy Spirit told him to say. Holy Spirit didn't tell him to say because that is totally opposite of the nature of our God. Jehovah God is a rational being and He expects us to think and reason. His character is absolute, and His word, which is the communication of His will and His person to mankind, is also absolute. By communicating then to mankind, God made known to us everything we need to understand morality and ethics, and He has given us the responsibility to apply His word to our lives and to make moral choices that are in harmony with His will. We have the God-given responsibility then to validate our actions before we do them. Otherwise, we place ourselves in eternal jeopardy due to willful ignorance. If we are to be Christians, and only Christians, we must listen to the reason of God's Word and accept its truth absolutely without qualification, making no exception. Let's look at everything from God's perspective first. And then move forward from there. Then and only then will we be truly fulfilling what Paul said when he said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Thank you for your kind attention.
He made a comment in the lesson and made me think, I wonder what would have happened to Max Lucado if he'd gone down to Berea and preached. You know, those brethren had their Bible out. I can tell you one thing, well, I'll get in trouble if I do this. But, folks, you know why we have Max Lucados? Because the people in the pews don't have their Bibles out. You're not bringing the Bible with you. You're not studying the Scriptures to see whether or not the things that are said that are so. And I would say to you, there's at least an inference on my part, Acts 17:11, if Paul had preached something wrong, they'd have called his hand on it. And we need to have, some would call it intestinal fortitude, I think it's spiritual courage, just the courage of our convictions. When somebody preaches something wrong, in the spirit of love, concern for their soul, go to them like Priscilla and Aquila did, Apollos, and teach them the way of the Lord more perfectly. We need to do that. And there are some things that are preached that are matters of opinion or judgment, and one brother's got just as much right to his opinion as I do mine. I shouldn't make any kind of issue or test of fellowship or anything of that sort over it. brethren, each and every one of us is going to be held accountable. And when it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, that's not talking just to elders. It's not talking just to preachers. It's talking to each and every one of us. Thank you very much, Kevin. Appreciate your lesson.